Very good morning, and I greet you on the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We continue our look at the book of Acts, and we are now here in Acts chapter 11. And as the chairman has announced, our topic for this morning is dealing with contentions. It's taken from the passage that we have read in Acts chapter 11, verse 1 to verse 18. What are contentions? Well, contentions basically describes conflicts, disputes, arguments, problems that we will face in our day-to-day lives. Because of sin, we know that oftentimes conflicts are inevitable. We will not always be able to get along well. We will not always agree on all things. And so, very often, conflicts will arise. Sometimes they can be as a result of simple misunderstandings, where there is a breakdown in the communication. And many of these can be easily averted. There are some times that there are perhaps what we can call necessary conflict, where there are just a disagreement that cannot be resolved. Sometimes these are just a personality clash. Sometimes these are just, matters that are seemingly insignificant. But other times these are grave ideological differences. And when we are talking specifically more with regards to conflicts between brethren, between brothers and sisters in Christ, conflicts within churches, sometimes these can be a difference in theology, difference in the interpretation of certain passages of scripture and the application of it, differences in practice. And sadly, sometimes these conflicts will necessarily involve a separation when things come to a head and they cannot be resolved. Sometimes it is better to part than to remain together. But for the most part, many of the conflicts that we experience ought not to be. And many steps, all the way leading up to the final separation or, the ugly conflict that will result in many people being stumbled, many unnecessary disputes taking place, interpersonal relationships being broken. There ought to be many things that we ought to do that can be done to de-escalate the conflict, to resolve the difference, so that brothers and sisters in Christ ought not to be in contention. And so in every given conflict that we face, there is always a choice that we have. How do we resolve? How do we react to these conflicts, to these contentions? Will we respond in according to our selfish desires, allow our passions to come forward? Or will we respond with wisdom, with maturity, with temperance? And oftentimes it's because we do not respond in that way. We allow pride to take control. We allow our temper to get its way. And then conflicts and contentions break forth, where it is either one party or oftentimes both parties that show their immaturity, their lack of wisdom, their foolishness. And then the ugly contentions arise. From whence cometh wars and fightings amongst you? James asks. He says, doesn't it come because of your lusts, because of your uncontrolled desires, because of your pride, because of self that gets in the way? What we realize as we survey the scene before us of so many conflicts, so many broken churches, so many unresolved contentions, we realize that oftentimes it results really simply because of man's sin. Because our lack of maturity, because our lack of understanding of God's word, or the lack of the right application of God's word. And that is sad. In a body of people who are supposed to be characterized by love, who are supposed to know what it means to love one another, to turn the other cheek. Sadly, that is also a place where so many unnecessary conflicts have arisen between believers. And that is our focus today. When we talk about dealing with contentions, we're not talking about every and all sorts of conflict. As you know, in the past week, there has been reports of wars that have arisen. And many people on all sides have come forward with all sorts of explanations as to why this conflict arose, all the geopolitical explanations. Now, we're not coming here to deal with those things. Because when we talk about dealing with contentions and we want to talk about it in general, well, there can be no end. There are so much and so many factors and things to explain or things to cover. Neither am I a subject matter on that at all. But what we want to consider is really the conflicts that arise in churches, between believers. Conflicts that ought not to be, because we are all supposed to be one in Christ. We are described, as the Bible says, brothers and sisters. And yes, conflicts may continue to rage out there in the world. And in a way, it's not surprising. But ought not to be found in the body of Christ. It ought not to be. Now, sadly, we know that there are so much, so many, all around us, in churches, in our own church as well, in the BP church, the Bible Presbyterians, and there have been such a history of ugly conflicts, of splits that have occurred. Could they have been averted? Could we have more peace? And I put to you that definitely so. If we all know how to respond to conflicts, deal with conflicts, not with pride, not with self, but coming humbly before the Lord. And so what we see before us is a scenario, an example of what potentially might have become something larger, uglier. It was a conflict that had been brewing. It was a contention that was brought up, but it was well handled by all the parties involved, such that at the end of it, we read that, you know, the parties that were in contention were able to accept the situation and glorify God as a result of that. If you know the context of the book of Acts, you know that this is not the only time that it will rise, contention will continue on. It will come to a head in Acts chapter 15, where a whole council of all the leaders of the church, the elders, will be gathered. They will convene to discuss this matter further. Even then, it will not be an end of it, because that will continue to be a question. It will be a problem that arises in the area of Galatia in particular. This whole question about the relationship of the Gentile believers. Are they a part of the church? What must they do? Must they be called upon to fulfill the Old Testament laws? Now, these will be doctrinal matters that will continue to be in discussion. And in a sense, we recognize that, you know, doctrinal disputes, questions, matters of interpretation, and application, they will always be issues that arise in the church. Because that is our desire, that we will know the word of God well, that we will apply the word of God correctly. And so there ought always to be grounds for healthy and constructive discussion over issues of interpretation and application. But there can be a right way to do it, where it will lead to the further growth of the church. There can be a wrong and a destructive way to do it, whereby it leads to ugly conflict and contention. Sadly, we see that arising also mistakes will be made. And sometimes it requires necessary rebuke and admonition. And while Peter responded well in this instance, you know that he will stumble at times as well. And he will also have to be corrected. You see that later on in the book of Galatians, where, you know, while he was strong on the matter at this juncture, where he was able to testify and say, no, we must welcome the Gentiles. They're a part of us. There were times that he will lapse also. And he will separate from the Gentiles, be afraid to be found in fellowship together with them and eating together with them, because he had heard a delegation from Jerusalem was come, and he was afraid of them, afraid of what they may think and say concerning him. And so he had to be rebuked later on by the Apostle Peter. But we thank God that even in that instance, when he was rebuked, he was humble enough to acknowledge his fault, such that later on he will speak well of the Apostle Paul. But yet what we see is that there will always be and this such ongoing discussions within the church. And we must know how to properly deal with such contentions that may arise, such that we are able to maintain the peace, but not at a compromise of the truth. That we do not just ignore these differences, gloss over them, sweep them under the carpet, and hope that, well, if we don't talk about it, then peace can prevail. That is not true peace. We're not just here to ignore or gloss over issues. No, we want healthy discussions. We want to be able to resolve these conflicts well in a biblical manner. And so what we see here in this example, the issue at hand was whether Jewish Christians ought to have fellowship and ought to be found in the company of non-Jews. Jews that were not Gentiles that were not observing the Jewish dietary laws, or should they be considered unclean? Should they continue to observe those Old Testament laws? And if they do so, well, how can there be the spread of the gospel then? That was the point. That was the issue of contention. If Peter responded not in the right way, it could have been an issue that would have fractured the church from the very beginning, such that they would just continue on the Jewish church with all their Old Testament laws and traditions, and then there will be the non-Jewish church that will continue in a separate course. We are thankful that that did not happen. Why? Because they were able to deal with the conflict well. So what was the cause? What was the cause of the contention? Well, the scenario is described in the first three verses of Acts chapter 11. All right, so first thought here, the causes of contention. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And that was what was happening here in Acts chapter 10. The gospel is going forth, right, according to the pattern that God had set in Acts chapter 1, the memory verse we had for today. Right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. That had already happened in Acts chapter 10, unto the uttermost parts of the world. Here, beginning with the household of Cornelius. So that had happened already. And the word had filtered back to Jerusalem in Judea, to the church there, right? And the apostles, meaning the rest of them, right? Peter was there in Joppa. He had preached to Cornelius. But then how about the rest? The rest of the church back in Jerusalem, they had heard, hey, did you hear? You know, Peter went into the house of a Gentile. Shocking. Shocking. That was a sort of rumor that was now being spread amongst the church at Jerusalem. And not everyone had the full picture. But they now focus on the fact that Peter went into men uncircumcised and did eat with them. Verse 3. So that was the issue at hand. And because of that, when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision, meaning the Jews, they contended with him. They met him with hostility. That's the meaning here. They eyed him with suspicion. They opposed him. They were angry with him. And there were people that were now taking issue with what he had done. Peter, how dare you? Don't you know what the Old Testament law is? Don't you know what had always been our practice as Jews? You dare step foot into the house of a Gentile, and not only that, to eat with them. You ate of food that has been forbidden in the Word of God. Peter, I don't recognize you as my apostle anymore. You are not fit to be called a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. These will be the sort of words that we're swirling around, causing unrest and a lack of peace in the church at Jerusalem. You see, oftentimes that's the case. What was really happening here? Well, there are a variety of reasons that I'll put for you as to why such a conflict was arising. Why was there this lack of peace now in the church? Where Peter, he was supposed to be sort of the disciple, their leader, unofficial leader, the spokesperson of all the disciples. And you look at the earlier part of the gospel, the book of Acts. It was always Peter and John. Peter and John, he was the one that stood up on the day at Pentecost. He was the one that had been performing miracles. He was the one that was imprisoned and set the example for all of them to have that courage to go forth and preach the gospel. But now, the church was turning against him. There were all these murmurings amongst the people. Oh, I'm not sure if Peter is really fit to be our pastor anymore. Have you heard? He went to eat unclean food. Imagine that. Peter, the apostle, eating with Gentiles. And so there was conflict. There was a contention. But really, why? Why was there such an issue in the first place? Well, for one, you can say that they were quick to judge. They jumped to conclusions. They did not understand or receive the full picture of what had happened. They did not wait to hear from Peter. Straight away, they started to accuse him. Straight away, they started to take issue with what he had done. But really, at the core of this was that ideological difference. Isn't it? What does it mean to be a Jew? What does it mean to be a Christian? What is now our role in the New Testament, now that Jesus has died and rose again? Have there been changes? And of course, admittedly, part of this was to do with the new revelation that Peter was receiving. Because prior to this, he himself would never go into the house of a Gentile. It was only after God had further revealed these truths to him that he now understood. Right? And so, yes, it was a transition period. Yes, there was further revelation that Peter had been given, and that now he had the responsibility to share this with the rest of the church. But admittedly, all of them were still learning. They ought not to be hardened in their ways, thinking that their way is the only way or their way is the only truth. They were not humble to realize that, yes, Peter would have had his reasons. They did not trust him. They were suspicious of him. And they straight away jumped to the conclusion that, well, what Peter had done was definitely something wrong, something shameful, something that requires rebuke. A lot of times that's how conflicts arise, isn't it? When one or either party or both parties, they jump to conclusions. And before they sit, they listen to the full picture, the whole story, they jumped to conclusions and start to accuse one another. And really, if people were to have that patience or that presence of mind to take time to consider the full picture, to listen, and to have civil discourse, to have, you know, discussion, sometimes, a lot of times rather, conflict can be and ought to be averted. But realize perhaps behind the scenes, there was a certain amount of pride involved. Pride. And that was what the Jews were often characterized for. They were proud of their practices. They were proud of their identity as God's chosen people. And they had assumed or be led to think that they are the only ones who can receive the gift of God, salvation. And all this while they have been practicing in such a way, separating from the Gentiles, they had developed this sort of prejudice that ought not to be there. They have forgotten really the purpose behind these dietary laws. The reason was to prevent them from being influenced by the Gentiles. But now, if they are in the position to influence the Gentiles, if they are in the position whereby in going to the house of the Gentile with the purpose of telling them the gospel, well, it ought to be entirely acceptable. But they have forgotten the purpose, the reason behind the law, and they were just blindly following tradition. That was another reason, the cause of their conflict, because of their pride. Because of these prejudices that had been built up over time, and they allowed them, it caused them to be blinded, really, to as to what their purpose was as witnesses for the Lord. Sometimes, sadly, many times, well, that can arise in us as well. And especially in conservative fundamentalist churches like ours, where we are proud of our identity and we eye anyone that is not like us with suspicion. And we think that we are the only ones that have the stranglehold on truth. We alone know the right and the good way. And if anyone that is different from us in any sort of way, we say, no, you just shut the doors even before anything starts to happen. And of course, yes, there have been good reasons for separation to be a practice of the church from the very beginning. And it is an important doctrine that we must continue to hold on to. But that must not allow us to be unteachable. That must not be a cause of our pride or prejudice against other groups, other people, other Christians, other believers. Can there be things that we can learn from them? Yes, certainly. We are not so proud as to say that, oh, we alone know the truth. Now, we must never read any other books, never listen to any other sermons from any other church that is not Bible Presbyterian. No, certainly not. We must have that humility to understand that. It does not mean then that we just blindly allow compromise without any safeguard at all. No, certainly there has to be a balance. And we must have the wisdom and the discernment to know the difference. A lot of times, actually, the issue is right in our hearts. The pride that we hold on to, thinking that we alone are the only correct ones, thinking that we alone always know better. That ought not to be the case. And so that was another issue that was arising within them. They thought that, oh, we know better. And Peter has to be wrong because he's doing something that we normally do not do. But really, they were ignorant. And that's another thought that we have. They were ignorant of the truth. They did not know the full picture. They did not know the further revelation that Peter had received in this particular instance. And they had just allowed their old pride to take reign. And the moment they heard of what Peter had done, straight away they jumped to conclusions. They started to accuse Peter. And a contention arose. It was really something preventable, because if they had a full and complete understanding of what would happen, if they focused less on the externals, the appearances, and really the reality of what Peter will later share with them, the fact that the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit, that the Gentiles were truly saved. Why do you deny them of this opportunity of fellowship, of the opportunity to share the gospel? Their ignorance led them to only focus on the externals and not the reality of what was taking place. They were quick to speak, quick to wrath, slow to hear. But really, what does James exhort us to? The very opposite, isn't it? Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And that is what we ought to practice in dealing with contentions. When we hear things that perhaps may cause our eyebrows to raise, cause us to think, maybe something is not quite right here. Before jumping to conclusions, before allowing our pride to take reign, we pause and we ask, could there be something that I'm missing? Could there be something that I'm not fully aware of? Perhaps it is best to talk to the person involved rather than starting to spread rumors or jumping to conclusions. Or worse still, before you hear what he has to say, you outrightly just block him and say, no, he is wrong. Everybody avoid him. He is a sinner. Be careful. So, as the Bible also tells us, judge not according to appearance. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that it is entirely or always wrong to judge. The Bible says, but we do not judge just simply based on appearance. We do not judge just on a rumor that we have heard. We confirm the facts. We confirm the facts. We make sure that we try to see the situation at hand from every possible angle before we jump to conclusions. And so, you know, Jesus is not saying don't judge at all. He says judge not according to appearance, John 7:24, but judge righteous judgment, judge a good and a proper judgment. Make a wise, informed judgment. Be careful to consider all the matters at hand before you jump to conclusions. And so that is really a picture of, you know, oftentimes what causes contentions to arise in the first place. And of course, there are other reasons. This is not an exhaustive list, but these are some of the very common ones, right? Of pride, of prejudice, of ignorance of the truth, of having, you know, ideological differences and judging based on appearance and not on reality, being quick to jump to conclusions. But we want to look then at Peter's response. Peter's response, and that's in verse 4 to verse 17. And we'll describe that as the response to contentions, right? The causes of contentions we looked at, and now we look at the response to contentions. You see, Peter could have chosen at a point of time to respond with righteous indignation. He says, how dare you question me? I am an apostle. Jesus has revealed these things to me. If you dare oppose me, you are opposing the work of God. You are opposing the work of the Holy Spirit. Get out. He could have asserted his authority as an apostle and declared that anyone who opposes his work is not of God. You better leave. Of course, we know that that would only lead to a rise in the conflict, a further escalation of the conflict. And that would serve no one well. He could have chosen to listen to his pride and to do all these things. It would not have helped one bit. Was he right if he were to say that? Well, in a way you can say yes, because, well, God had revealed these truths to him. And what he had done, you know, in preaching to Cornelius was absolutely right. And those people that questioned him or contended against him, they were wrong. They were wrong. Right, but if he had handled the matter poorly, in a very tactless manner, fired off an email, refused to meet and discuss with them, and he says, you have questioned my role as an apostle, you have questioned the work of God, I do not want to consider you as brethren any longer, I will separate from you. Well, that would have been disastrous, isn't it, to alienate the church at Jerusalem. But he answered well. The Bible tells us in verse 4, Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning. What he was really doing was a soft answer that turneth away wrath. That's what Proverbs, the wisdom of Proverbs teaches us, isn't it? Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. If you meet contention with further contentions, of course, what do you expect? The matter will get worse. The matter will get out of hand. And what was previously perhaps a small dispute or a small question will further escalate, you know, into a huge debate, a huge argument, a huge contention. We don't want that. And so when people start to perhaps question certain things about us, how should we respond? With anger? With indignation? No. A soft answer. Turn away wrath. And that's what he did. He began to clarify from the very beginning. Carefully. Slowly. Being careful to rehearse every single thing about the whole situation from the beginning. And in a way, you can say, well, it's a bit repetitive because this whole matter had been narrated twice already in chapter 10. Right? When it first happened, the Bible described that. Then after that, they sort of rehearsed it to each other. Right? Peter recounted what he had experienced to Cornelius. Cornelius repeated what he had experienced to Peter. And so twice, we see the thing being played out. And then now for a third time, we hear of the visions that both of them received and then a narrative of what had happened. Peter was recounting. But it was necessary. It was necessary. And it was included now here in the divine account, in the inspired word for our learning. That as we read through, we don't just gloss over impatiently and say, oh, come on, get on with the story. We pause and slow down. Why? Why has it been repeated in such a manner? And it was for our learning. We can see the patience of Peter, the way that he very patiently responds to their queries. He doesn't blast them and you know, retort angrily. He says, how dare you question me? He says, no. You see, he understands that perhaps, yes, there has been a misunderstanding. Yes, there are certain things that the Christians at Jerusalem were not fully aware of, and it required for him to slowly and carefully explain from the very beginning. He was careful to not miss out any details. I mean, he could have angrily reported and says, oh, you don't know. God has spoken to me. I know better. Listen to me. No. He says, well, this is what happened. And so the Bible says that he expounded it by order. That means to say that he carefully explained to them from the very beginning what exactly had transpired. Okay, and so, yeah, verse 5 onwards, it is pretty much similar to the whole account in chapter 10, where he explains how he was first praying, seeking the Lord, and the Lord appeared. Lord showed him in a vision, right, of the vessels descending and then all the animals upon it. And then God calling him to slay and eat. And then his opposition initially to that. He says, well, I don't understand, God, what's happening? These are all the animals that the law has taught us not to eat. I have never eaten and never touched these things before. And then God had to remind him three times that which I have cleansed, do not call common. You must be able to approach and turn away from your own prejudices in your own practices, and to be able to accept this. And then after that, concurrently, there was now the three men that come into the house, which was sent from Caesarea. And we see the patience of Peter. A lot of times, well, that simple act, meeting contention with patience, is the response that is required to slowly work through the matter and helping all the parties involved to realize what is the truth of the matter. And more than that, he brought God into the picture, where through his testimony, he helped them to see and realize that it was not a personal error on his part. No, he was simply following the leading of God. A lot of times, well, we have to bring God into the picture, or rather always, we must be fully conscious and aware of God's will in the whole matter. Because a lot of times when we get into the details of things and we argue and it becomes a matter of you versus me, my will, my thoughts, my thinking versus your thinking, your actions. But then he was very careful in verse 12 to say, well, it was really not me, but the Spirit that bade me. That is something that we must also take into account in our testimonies. in our careful rehearsing of the matter, in the clarification of all the misunderstandings at hand, we must be open to the fact that, yes, I am a believer, he is a believer, and we trust each other, not to be suspicious. Yes, sometimes, yeah, the idea of revelation can be subjective, right? In the sense, it comes down to a personal experience. And yes, there can be instances where, you know, spirit's leading can be misunderstood or misinterpreted, where one person thinks, well, yes, yes, this is God's leading to me, but maybe he is in error. And so we have to be discerning. Yes, sometimes that can be the case, but sometimes really, truly, this is God's leading, God's direction for us. And we must not discount that. We must be humble enough to acknowledge that just as the Spirit leads us, well, the Spirit can lead this other person as well. Recognize that he is also a child of God. And realize that he is also one that does sincerely seek after the will of God for his life. Sometimes we are too quick to dismiss that. We jump to conclusions, as we mentioned, and say, oh, he is definitely in sin. And how can it be that God will lead him in such a way? As we don't know the full picture. We have jumped to too quick a conclusion too early on. And so Peter, in his testimony, he brought in God into the picture. And he says, well, it was not me, but the Spirit that bade me to go with them. Nothing doubting. And that was the message that God told him, right? Do not doubt. Don't stand there questioning or figuring out what has happened. I have showed you the truth. Go. Go with these men and go into the household of Cornelius. And that was enough to convince Peter at that point of time, despite all the reservations that he initially had. Right? Because it was not easy for him, as we mentioned last week, to step into the house of a Gentile. He had never done that his whole entire life. But now God had revealed this to him, to say that this is something that you must do. And so he did. He was open to the Spirit's leading, and now that's what he testified to them. So he brought some witnesses. He brought six brethren together with him. And then now they entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house. And now he's talking about Cornelius. And so he says, as we went to Cornelius's house, Cornelius also testified on his part that the Lord had appeared to him and granted him the revelation to send for me and told Cornelius exactly where to find me. And there I was. And in these, what we see is a confirmation that both of them had received a clear direction from the Lord. And so he says, yes, send to Joppa, call for Simon, surnamed Peter, and he shall tell you these words, and whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. And again, that was a clear testimony of God's role in what was going on. Was the testimony that he brought forward. You must listen, you must realize and acknowledge that this is the work of God, because it is not just me, it is not just them. God was definitely and most certainly involved here. And then what did he say? Verse 16, he brought up the argument from Scripture, divine revelation. Verse 16, and then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but he shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Where was this found? Acts chapter 1. These are one of the final words that the Lord Jesus Christ gave the disciples before he ascended, telling them that, well, you wait here in Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And that was Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 5. And so he brought up the word of God, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, don't you remember? That is what Jesus told all of us. And did it happen? Yes, it happened to us. It was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. That as we were there praying in the upper room, we were all filled with the Holy Spirit. We were all able to preach and testify for the Lord. And that was the clear evidence of the fact that we have the Holy Spirit. Now, we have now witnessed the same in the Gentiles as well. That when I preach to them, They also were filled with the Holy Spirit, and now they evidently were saved also. Has there been a scriptural warrant for that? Yes. And as he recounts that, surely they will be brought to remembrance of the following verses after that as well. Because before Jesus ascended, he had also told them that ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. Where? Not just in Jerusalem and Judea. Remember Samaria, as it had happened in Acts chapter 8, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And now here, Acts chapter 10. They should have remembered that. They would have remembered that. Because that's what the Holy Ghost would do. The Holy Ghost empowered the disciples and the apostles on the day at Pentecost. It filled all the people gathered there, those who had been saved. That's what the people at Samaria received. And that is what now the Gentiles will receive, the work of the Holy Spirit, filling them and enabling them to be saved. And so he brought the argument of Scripture. And oftentimes that's what we must all be humble to as well. In any given disagreement, any given conflict, we must come humbly before the Word of God. What does the Word of God actually say? So a lot of times in our conflicts, we argue and we bring up all sorts of other arguments, our own experience, our own thoughts, our own will, our own wants. And we try to deal with the conflicts again also with our own human wisdom. But really, what is the best possible tool we have at our disposal? It is the Word of God. And it is only when all parties involved will come humbly before God, search the Scriptures, and ask, what is it that God's Word has to say? And not to allow our own will to come into play. Because sadly, before, you know, in many conflicts, before we come to the Word of God, we already have our preconceived notion of what is right and what is wrong. And before we even come to the Word of God or even think about searching the Scriptures, we have taken sides. A lot of times, man-centered conflicts escalates into really just you versus me, us versus them. Oh, who are you siding with? Oh, I side with this pastor. Why? Oh, because he was nice to me in the past. Oh, because he took care of me when I first came to the church. And therefore, he has to be right because he is so good. He has shown and proven to be a nice pastor in the past. And another one says, no, I prefer that other pastor. And I trust what he says. And they don't bother to search the Scriptures for themselves. They just take sides. Very much like what was happening in 1 Corinthians, where people were beginning to say, oh, I am of Paul. Oh, I am of Apollos. They took sides. They didn't stop to question and search the Scriptures for themselves. They just took sides and said, well, I trust this man. I trust that man. And it becomes an extremely man-centered conflict, man-centered contention. We must be discerning for ourselves. We must search the Scriptures. And that's what Peter was doing here. He was calling them to think and remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is ultimately what is most important. What does the Word of God say concerning this matter? What is the truth that we have in God's infallible guide for us and not our own understanding, not our own preference? None of these things ought to matter. And we have to have that humility to come before God and come before Him and ask, what is it that your Word has to say? Because a lot of times we just apply our own feeling in the matter. We're too lazy to search the Scriptures. Or even if we search the Scriptures, we continue to allow ourselves to be guided by what we feel concerning the matter. But our heart, our feeling on things are often deceptive, not to be trusted. And we must open ourselves to the guidance and the teaching of the Word of God. not just our sense on the thing, not just our feeling on the whole matter, or not just our own experience on what you pragmatically think ought to happen or should happen. No, it has to be before the word of God. The Jews were very uncomfortable with what was happening, because all this while they had thought that the good and the right thing to do was to avoid the Gentiles at all costs. And now Peter was saying, no, we ought to go into the house of the Gentiles. They were extremely uncomfortable with that, because all this while they have been taught that the right thing to do was not to enter into the house of the Gentiles. But now Peter was bringing out arguments from the word of God. He says, no, you remember, God said that all of us will receive the Holy Spirit. We received it. We experienced salvation. And now these Gentiles have experienced it. They have received salvation. Can we deny them the right hand of fellowship? We ought not to. We ought to welcome them into our midst and say, yes, you have also received the Holy Ghost like we have. Therefore, we must welcome them in. And that was the final testimony he gave in verse 17. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Now take note of the way that he phrases that last line there. Again, he presents it in a very humble manner, non-confrontational. He could have said, right, for as much then as God gave us the like gift as he did unto us, so it says, well, you see, right? They have received the Holy Ghost just as we have received on the Holy Ghost, and we believe in Jesus. And he could go on and say, how dare you to withstand God? Now, he could have phrased it in that way, right? And in a way, he won't be wrong, because that's what they were doing. They were withstanding God by contending with him on this matter. But instead, he put himself in their shoes. He was empathetic to their concerns. And what he was sharing was that, yes, I had my doubts initially also. I found it difficult to accept the Gentiles. But when I observe, and he puts himself in their shoes, and he writes, right, in the first person, or rather he testifies in the first person, that, yes, I had my concerns, but I went through the same process that perhaps you are going through as well. And I begin to realize that, yes, if I continue to oppose the Gentiles and their salvation, well, aren't I being proud? Because I am thinking that I am better than God, I know better than him, and I'm withstanding, I'm opposing God. And so he writes in a very humble manner, he testifies in a very humble manner. What was I that I could withstand God? And of course, the implication was clear, that if you continue your opposition, well, you are opposing God as well. But he didn't say it outright, because that would have been something very abrasive, especially, you know, for them that are still trying to come to terms with the issue at hand. That would have been unnecessarily accusatory and confrontationary. So he didn't say, oh, how dare you withstand God? He places himself in their shoes. He shows empathy and understanding. And that is how we ought to respond to conflict as well, with humility. Right? Knowing that, you know, if we respond in pride, that often leads to more contention. We, you know, take on the offensive. Oh, they oppose me. Oh, I ought to go and respond in like manner with guns blazing. I prepare all my points and my arguments. Ha, I'm not going to lose this battle. Yes, your points may be right, and you may win, in the sense that the debate that you have, but you may have lost a brother. You may have lost a brother because of your lack of tact, in your very unloving response, in being so abrasive with your words. You may say the right thing, but it will fall on deaf ears, because by your lack of love and by your poor testimony, you have caused this brother to stumble by shutting off him from the truth. Is he wrong in not being humble? Yes, also. Right? Because, you know, if you are on the receiving end of such arguments, well, you ought to be humble enough to be able to look past the abrasive arguments and the lack of tact and to assess the truth for what it is. So we're not saying that we must, you know, be polite and we must be humble to excuse their pride. No. Yes, both parties must be humble. But if we are on the side of trying to defend the truth, right, being confrontation, being, you know, handling with a very very accusatory way, being very having a very, very sort of a confrontational behavior is not helping the cause at all. But what I will say also is that if you are on the receiving end of that, if someone is trying to correct you, and yes, they may not do it in the most loving way, right? They may say it in a way that perhaps offends you or rubs you off in the wrong way, but we must still be objective about our assessment of the truth. Are they right in what they say? And if it is right, we must be humble enough to accept that, even though it is presented in a way that maybe doesn't suit you well. You don't like it. But the truth is still the truth. Okay, so both sides have to be humble. Right? Both sides have to be open to the teachings of the Word of God. Because only by pride cometh contention, the book of Proverbs tells us. Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride comes contentions, but the well-advised is wisdom. The well-advised is wisdom. So both parties, everyone has to humble themselves and to approach the matter with wisdom and maturity. That's something that we can learn as well. When we see a brother in error, and we know that there is something that needs to be corrected, how will we go about approaching the matter? Brother, I've seen some problem. You must learn. You must correct. You must change. Or we can put it in a much more that well-accepted manner. Say, brother, you know, please understand, all of us struggle in this way. And we must humble ourselves before the Lord. We must change. We must seek. We must. You know, if you put it in that way, you know, the person on the receiving end of that, he senses your care, your love, your concern for him. Rather than just coming, you know, pointing fingers, we come alongside them and encourage them. That's what Peter was doing here. He says, what was I that I could withstand God? And of course, implying that now if you come and try to understand things from my perspective, oh, I pray and trust that you are not seeking to withstand or oppose God in this matter at all. Now, because he handled the matter in such a way, with maturity, right, in arguing clearly from Scripture, with humility, with a patient, soft answer, testifying and bringing God into the picture, look at the result. Look at the resolution to the conflict in verse 18. The Bible tells us, thankfully, that when they heard these things, the Jews, they accepted it. They held their peace. What does holding their peace mean? Well, basically, they no longer had that contention within them. That's the meaning of the phrase or the word here. They held their peace. Literally, it comes from the root word of the idea of sitting down. It's the root word of this phrase, holding their peace or held their peace. It's just one word in the original. And it speaks of, you know, sort of the idea that they back down. They back down. You have the image there, right? They stand up, you know, they're fighting, they're arguing. And they heard the well-reasoned explanation from Peter, that they step back. They say, what you say makes sense. And they apologize, I'm sure, for the contention that they had raised. Because not only did they hold their peace, not only was the contentious spirit gone, and they no longer disputed or argued with Paul, with Peter, right? They refrained, they ceased from their argument, they were quiet. But then, the next line says, and they glorify God. What a wonderful result. What a wonderful result. That they were able to accept the argument, think through the whole matter carefully and humbly. And not only was it, all right, I see your point. Okay, fine, I'm not going to argue with you anymore. But rather is that, thank God. Thank God that he has done this amongst the Gentiles. And instead of rejecting and opposing the salvation of the Gentiles, it was now to God be the glory. God has done this. God hath also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. They acknowledge that, yes, this is a work of God. And as heaven rejoices over the repentance of just one single soul, they now rejoice in the repentance of Cornelius and his household. And of course, the many, many salvations that were to come as a result of the gospel going forth to the Gentiles. What a wonderful result. Ideally, this is what we seek for in every resolution of contentions. At the end of the day, all parties will be able not just to shake hands and no longer argue, but that all will be able to come to the right understanding of truth and glorify God for that. And glorify God for that. Except that this is the will of God. This is the truth of God. This is God's doing. And if it is God's doing, it certainly and most definitely is good and praiseworthy. So we resulted with all parties coming together and, of course, working together for the salvation of the Gentiles. And, of course, this is an ideal situation. Ideally, of course, that is how we want all conflicts to end. That all parties can come to the right understanding of the truth of God, and all of us can glorify God together. All of us can be of one mind, one accord, serving the Lord together as one. That is not something that comes automatically, because as I said at the beginning, we are all still sinners. Yes, we're saved by grace, but there are problems, blind spots that all of us have, and all of us need to work for this unity, to work, as the Apostle Paul exhorted the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4. He says this is something that we must endeavor, endeavoring, putting in the effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because left to ourselves, left to our own devices, if we are not careful, yes, pride and all other things can rear its ugly head, and conflicts can so easily arise. But if we are able to put aside our pride, if we are able to be humble, to walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, yes, we can keep and maintain the bond of spirit, unity in the bond of spirit, the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace, rather. Will we strive and seek for peace? Because conflicts, yes, they will always continue. And if we allow conflicts to continue unabated, there will always be casualties. That is what war is like, isn't it? In the days and the weeks to come, I'm sure we will hear of a mounting death toll because of what is taking place in Ukraine. People will die. That is the nature of conflict and warfare. If we allow conflicts to continue in churches, amongst brethren, what will happen? There will be spiritual casualties. There will be people that survey the scene before them and say, "What's the point? I come to church, I see fighting. Why should I stay?" People will be stumbled. People will be turned off, turned away by this poor testimony that they see amongst Christians or supposed Christians. That is never a desirable outcome, to allow conflicts to continue. And so how we deal with the matter, how we deal with conflicts is very important. Yes, even if truth is on your side, and indeed it is, how we present the truth, your tact, your maturity, your whole attitude, and the whole response that you give is important as well. We must continue to maintain our testimony, even when dealing, or rather especially when dealing with fellow believers, recognizing that all of us, we will have our blind spots. And just as we need correction, others need correction as well. And that is why we must provoke one another, to encourage one another, and to love and to good works. Yes, there is a place for rebuke, for admonition. These are things that are necessary. We don't want to gloss over issues and differences, sweep things under the carpet, pretend that there is no problem, and hopefully things will just go away and that we maintain our peace. That is not the right way to have peace. Yes, peace, issues, conflicts, contentions, they have to be addressed. They have to be confronted. But they can be done in a peaceful, loving way, such that at the end of it all, we will keep our peace and glorify God. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word and this example. of how Peter was able to respond in a very wise and mature manner and to overcome the contentions that he was facing. And we pray for all of us in our churches, in our relationships. Help us to be able to deal with each other with love and humility, that we will seek peace in the midst of conflict. We pray that thou help us to do so in a discerning manner, always seeking thy will and thy word, and not just our own pragmatic solutions. Thank thee for the peace that we have experienced here in this church, and we pray that thou enable it to continue on, that we do not allow any ugly conflict to split the testimony, affect the testimony that we have, or split the church and the union that we enjoy. But we pray that you'll help us to do so always and only in love. So we thank thee. You guide us in Jesus' most blessed name, we pray. Amen. Right, in closing.